Gracious God, we ask that you would help us be more aware of your presence in our lives, today and always. Lord, as we turn to your scriptures, as we spend time on this second week of Advent, we pray that you would be preparing us and our hearts and our lives for your coming. We pray that you would change how we experience not just Advent, but Christmas, as we recognize what it's all about. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. As we begin this morning, I want to ask a similar question from last week. For you, what is Christmas all about? If someone were to come up to you and ask you about the reason for Christmas, why do you celebrate Christmas? How would you answer that? And maybe more specifically, for you, is Christmas more about a baby or about a king? Because it strikes me that your answer to that question will lead you to two very, very different holidays on Christmas Day. Babies are cute and cuddly, hopefully calm and quiet. They remind us of family, of celebrations, of life. Kings, on the other hand, evoke a different set of thoughts and emotions. We think of majesty and might. We think of powers and peace. We think of authority and administration. We think of formality. We think about fealty. We think about maybe even fear. Because, of course, a king implies someone else being in charge, being responsible, being sovereign. A king brings with them a new rule, a new reign than what was before. And more than that, a king reminds us that we aren't the boss, unless, of course, we're the ones who are king. And we're not normally crazy about giving up our throne that fast. A king reminds us that we're not in charge. And yet a king also may bring us hope, because a king can change things, maybe even us. And so if you were to go back to my question, is your Christmas about a baby or is it about a king? For some reason this year, I've been feeling like Christmas has gotten off. It's missing something. And don't get me wrong, the holiday changes every year. It's been doing that for a couple of centuries now, many centuries now. But this year, it feels like it's lost some of its bite. It's become just a holiday. It's become just a celebration. It's become just a tradition. But in so doing, it seems like it's lost some of its meaning, like we've lost some of its meaning. At best, we've made it only about the newborn baby and forgotten the part about the newborn king. As we just sang moments ago, come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn king. But of course, if he's king, that means that his coming will have some profound consequences for our lives. In fact, that would be something you'd want to get ready for. If you knew a king was coming, you'd want to prepare your families. This is how you behave. This is how you don't behave. Don't talk about this. Let's make sure we're acting this way at least, because the king is coming. You'd want to prepare your homes. Maybe vacuum a second time. Maybe put some things in the other closet. Move some stuff around. If the king were coming to your house, there would be some preparations you'd have to make. You'd want to be preparing your own life as well. If a king were coming, if your king was coming, you'd probably want to make some preparations. Frankly, you could call that time Advent, just to kind of pick a word out of the air there, since Advent means coming. But you'll notice you're not using that time to prepare for the coming of Christmas. You're using that time to prepare for the coming of Christ, for the coming of a king. Which brings us to our series. This year, as we prepare for the coming of Jesus into our lives, I want us to remember what we are really celebrating at Christmas time, because sometimes it gets lost. As we started talking about last week, for most Christians, if you were to ask them what the point of Christmas is, they would say something about celebrating the coming of Jesus because we needed him to ultimately free us from sin and death. And so he came so he could give his life on the cross for us, be raised again, and in so doing, redeem us, reform us, and teach us the love and grace and might of God. And that's amazing. That's a great answer. That's so true. But isn't that the answer to the question, why do we celebrate Easter? Which means we still haven't answered the question, so why do we celebrate Christmas? I think for many of us, our answer to the question, what's the point of Christmas, sounds a lot more like the answer to what's the point of Easter than Christmas. Or is Christmas only the prelude, the precursor to Easter? But maybe Christmas is an even more surprising gift than Easter. Because while Easter brings us resurrection, Christmas brings us the incarnation. If you recall from last week, this is the idea that God came to us in the flesh, fully God and fully human. In other words, God wasn't just pretending to be one of us. He didn't just dress up, put a costume on to look like one of us. He actually became one of us. And at the same time, he didn't completely give up his godness either. But instead, somehow he stayed fully God and he became fully human. This is the miracle and the gift and the point of Christmas, which means that God had to humble himself, lower himself, constrain himself so that he could become one of us. And even more surprising, he did it so that he could be with us. And so I want us today to spend some time exploring all of that in a little bit more detail. And as we do, I want us to turn to another familiar Advent passage and see how maybe it points us to the importance of incarnation, ultimately points us toward Christmas. And so if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 33. If you are very familiar with church and Advent and Christmas time, you will recognize Isaiah 11, not Isaiah 10, 33, but I want us to get a running start into our passage. This is one of the many prophecies pointing us toward the Messiah, towards Jesus. But similar to last week, I'm starting in a rather strange place and a rather strange scene to set the context. So we start in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 33, and we'll go to chapter 11, verse 10. See, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the Mighty One. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Amen. Our passage picks up in a field of mighty stumps. A forest has been brought low. The powerful have been cut down. And then in the first verse of chapter 11, something wholly unexpected happens. A shoot comes forth from the stump of Jesse. When it looks like all things are dead and defeated, suddenly God brings forth life again, hope again. Something entirely new. Because out of this one stump comes a whole new tree, a tree that is healthy and fruitful and alive. He's pointing us toward the royal line of King David. Because remember, Jesse is the father of King David. So a shoot from the line of Jesse would have been related to King David. Though it's also probably worth remembering that in the intervening generations, David's line has gone a little bit downhill. I mean, David was amazing. Solomon was good. And then after that, things just kind of, there's a pretty quick slide from there. And so saying the royal line of David, on the one hand, I mean, if we could get another David, that'd be awesome. And on the other hand, we're not that crazy about his line also. But this is why the prophet Isaiah does such a masterful job of pointing us at that same line, except in a different way, a preceding line, an older line, a more preeminent line, a more prominent line, pointing toward Jesse, someone who came before David and yet was still part of David's lineage. In other words, this is both fulfilling the prophecies about David and yet also pointing out that something new and better is happening. So let's take a look at this king that is to come. More specifically, let's look at his qualities, his rule, and his reign. And then at the end, let's back up and see why all this is important and what this has anything to do with Christmas at all. But we begin by turning back at our passage and simply looking at who is this king? What makes him unique? And right off the bat, we read some pretty amazing things about this king as we work through our passage. We start with who this king is. The Spirit, the breath of God will rest on him. And he will be full of wisdom and understanding, full of counsel and might, fear of knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, we see that this person will be wise and understanding. That makes sense. That's a good thing. I mean, if someone is going to be in charge, we're going to want someone who can see through the haze, someone who can make decisions based on more than what's popular. We're going to want someone who knows what to say and how to say it and when to say it and where to say it. Someone with understanding, someone who is wise. But then we're also going to need someone full of counsel and might, strong enough to do what is right, strong enough to do what is hard, strong enough to stick with it, maybe even at times strong enough to say they're sorry. But the piece of the description that stands out the most and may require the most explanation is this idea of knowledge and fear of the Lord. This same description gets echoed later in the same passage, and so it's worth taking some time to understand it. They will be full of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, which sounds good, but what does it mean? I mean, knowledge of God seems obvious enough. That seems good, but why fear of God? What's more, that idea of fear of God is really found all over the scriptures. It's always referred to as a positive thing, even if most of us don't understand it nor consider fear to be a good thing. And so as we look into this further, the first thing that I want us to recognize is that word fear gets also translated as awe or reverence. And so the fear of God is the awe of God, is the reverence of God, but that doesn't take away from the fear. That's still part of it. You can't just translate this as reverence and be done with it. There's some fear there. Maybe you could kind of picture it this way, get a glimpse of it this way. If you were to stand at the base of a mighty cliff, a mighty mountain, a mighty waterfall or something, and you get really close, where it's big before you, you might feel a little bit of awe, a little bit of maybe even fear. You sit on the shore as a mighty storm rolls by, and you sit there in wonder, maybe even a little bit of fear, the lightning, the waves, the crashing, that rumble that comes from the ground. There's a little bit of reverence there, a little bit of awe that kind of sinks in, a little bit of fear. Even if you know, even if you could, I mean, you can pull out your phone and see the storm's actually going that way. I'm fine. I'm going to be safe. I mean, it's pretty clear. I'm not afraid that the storm's going to get me because I've got Doppler. So I know that it's actually going that way. But just seeing it, feeling it in my bones, there's a bit of fear there, a bit of awe there. You lay on your back in an open field in the middle of the night, away from the lights of a city, and you stare up at the innumerable stars in the sky in reverence, in fear. You may find that you feel a little overwhelmed. There's a profound respect. You start feeling a little bit, in the best way possible, smaller. You kind of feel a little bit afraid. And it's healthy, and it's natural, and it's good. It reminds us that there are things that are bigger than we are. That there's some danger out there. That some things in life are not safe, and that's not always bad. What's more, I find it interesting that for some things, as we come to understand them more, we lose some of our fear of them. As I understand how different aspects of nature works, I start to understand it better, and I'm less overwhelmed by it. Frankly, the idea of, well, I understand Doppler, so I'm not as afraid of the storm, because the more I understand how it works and where it's going, the more I can kind of wrap my head around it. And yet there are other parts of nature that give us examples of the more you know, the smaller you feel. The better I recognize the vastness of the heavens, the more I study, the smaller I get. It just keeps going, which makes me a little smaller, a little bit humbler, a little bit more afraid. It's understanding the multitudes that gives us some fear. Maybe it's similar with God. The more we know, the more we understand God, the more we recognize how much we don't know. The more you come to understand God, the more you recognize the vastness of God, the bigness of God, which makes us smaller. It has always been funny to me, the audacity of the degree that Presbyterian pastors need to obtain to become a Presbyterian pastor. We get an MDiv, or a Master of Divinity. Because I have mastered divinity. You could study that for thousands of years, and we have, and recognize you aren't even scratching the surface. As if anyone could even come close to scratching the surface of divinity. It just sounds silly. And the more you come to know, the more you recognize how far you have to go. Moving back all the way back to our passage, toward this coming king, he will be full of understanding and fear of God. And that's what we need. We need someone who knows God and yet also knows us. Someone who can teach us who God is and how to have the proper respect and proper reverence and proper humility and proper fear of God, and yet also someone who's one of us. So we need someone ultimately who is God, if we have any hope of understanding anything about God, and yet we need someone who's fully human in order to teach us to fear God properly. Because of course, God can't emulate humility or reverence. There's no one higher for God to act that way before. But when Jesus came, he emptied himself, as it says in Philippians. He was able to do both. He could give us a better understanding of God and teach us a proper fear, a proper obedience, a proper reverence for God. And this is the king who's to come. That's who he is. What is he going to do? Well, our passage goes on. He will judge the people with righteousness and justice. Interestingly, we are also told that he will judge the needy and the poor, which at first glance makes it sound like he will exclusively be judging them. He will judge them for all the wrong things that they've done. But the idea here is actually that even they will see justice done. If you think about different societies, different cultures, a lot of times those on the margins, those who are poor, those who are different, have the most trouble receiving justice. Because, of course, our justice systems can never be perfect. And what's more, as a society becomes more stratified, more segregated, more divided, it becomes even harder to see justice done. Not to mention that if a society were to become more corrupt, the helpless, the hopeless, the outcast, they'll see even less justice done. And so really, the prophet Isaiah here is pointing us toward the one to come who will decide not by what he sees and not by what he hears, but with righteousness and faithfulness, such that even those on the margin, even those at the bottom, will receive true justice. Because he is righteous, because he is faithful. Righteous, meaning that he will make the right decisions, do what is right in all circumstances at all times. And faithful. He's dependable. He's true. And this will be shown and delivered to all. Which sounds great, but also may be a little bit frightening if you don't consider yourself to be one of those people on the margins. The outcast, the needy, the poor. Quite frankly, you might be able to think of some situations in which you were the party that caused hurt. You were the one who maybe made a mistake. You might have been, a little bit guilty in that situation. In which case, having a judge come who will be just, completely just, that starts to get a little more scary, and not in the good way we just talked about. It's interesting when you think about it. This is another place you really need someone who's fully God and fully human if we are to have any hope. Because, of course, we do want justice done, but this kind of justice can only come from God, and yet we also need them to be human so that they understand what we go through, so that they know that sometimes we need mercy, sometimes we need grace, sometimes we need another chance, so that they can relate to us. Ultimately, we need to know that they are one of us. And of course, this is the king that the prophet Isaiah points us toward. The king that came on Christmas Day. The king that we claim, the king that we celebrate, the newborn king that changes everything. And so it's worth asking, what will this king bring? What will it look like if justice were given to all? What will it look like if this new rule and reign actually comes to be? Well, it would be a place that's different from what we have now. It'd be a place of safety and security where even the weakest would be protected, which brings us to the end of our passage and our final point. We know who he is. We know what he will do. What's the result going to look like? What's his reign going to be all about? What new reality will he usher in? And here we find the prophet Isaiah getting a little flowery. Wolves and lambs lying down together, leopards and goats living together, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, the child will lead them. What's going on here? Well, it seems like Isaiah is trying to make the point that the king's reign will be something different. Something else. This isn't a reign defined by power or efficiency or popularity or anything else we're familiar with. In fact, this world will be a place without strife, a place of safety and security and peace. It's interesting, one commentator that I read made the point that while this passage could be taken totally literally, that may not be Isaiah's intent. Because they thought it would be strange that someone like this vision would then change the very nature of some of these animals, the lions and the tigers and the bears in particular, oh my. More likely, this is a figure of speech that's making the point very clearly that all of our fears associated with insecurity and danger and evil will be removed. What I find most intriguing about this vision and about this part of our passage is that it seems to point us toward the power of that change. Because you'll note that the reason this happens, the reality that is there that makes this happen, is that the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Which sort of connects us back to the beginning of the passage, the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In other words, all of the peace and the wholeness and the justice in our passage won't come from inside of us. It won't be about power or structure or strength. It won't be something that we can devise. It won't be a system we create. The help we need is going to have to come from somewhere else. It won't be a system based on self-interest, of us trying to just do the right thing. Because in the long run, that's not going to be enough. Instead, it will be God's will that gets done. God's justice that will come. God's peace that will reign for God's sake, because of God's presence. Because the whole world will know God. You see, this different world that will come is powered by and motivated by and changed by the knowledge of the Lord. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. In other words, there's something so profound about our understanding of God that the whole earth will be changed. Because he is the one who comes. And this is what will mark our king's rule. So before we're done, let's try and bring this all the way back to Advent and to Christmas. What are we celebrating here? What are we claiming here? What are we anticipating? What are we preparing for? And the answer, of course, is the coming king, this shoot from the stump of Jesse, one that deserves and claims our absolute authority, our unconditional surrender, our complete obedience and loyalty. But with that, you'll notice that sort of changes Christmas a little bit. It becomes less about simply a holiday or a celebration or even only a baby. And it becomes about a king. And not just any king, but our king, a king who's in the process of changing everything, filling the world with the knowledge of the Lord. Christmas, then, is our recognition and celebration of the inauguration of a new system, a new government, a new kingdom come here on earth. Because there's a new king. And he doesn't become king. He was born king. This isn't a, now we still have to wait till he finally gets old enough to take the throne. He was born the king. Fully human, but also fully God. One whose reign and justice and righteousness is complete and good, but also one who is with us, knows us, loves us, because he's one of us. And therefore, Advent becomes our time to get ready, to prepare. Because clearly there are some things in our world, in our homes, in our lives, that are not the way our king wants them to be. Clearly, there are some places that are not filled with the knowledge of the Lord. And so clearly, there is still some work to be done. Because our king is coming. And that is what we are about during the season of Advent. Let us pray. Lord God, we, like the people who heard Isaiah, look toward the coming of the king. As we talked about last week, we, the people who live in the land of darkness, look toward a light to come, a dawn. And so, Lord God, we pray that as we look toward Christmas this year, that we would celebrate the newborn baby, but that we would also celebrate the newborn king. Not a king who will eventually take his throne, but the king born on a throne. We pray that we would remember during this season that he is worthy of all of our praise, all of our loyalty, all of our reverence, and that as we come to know him better, we will be changed and our world will be changed. So it's in his name we pray all of these things as we give him all of our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.